Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
The word moorings is a nautical term with which most of you are familiar. And moorings has to do with that rope or tether that would tie a boat off to the dock or to the harbor. It is that security that keeps it from going adrift. Metaphorically, we use the word moorings to refer to our anchor in life, our value system that attaches us as Christians to God. You and I are Christians, and so we are attached by the New Testament to God. That New Testament is the pattern, is the law, it's what connects us to Jesus Christ, which is our salvation. Now, imagine what happens when the moorings are cut. In the Old Testament, we're going to be studying today from the books of Joshua and Judges. As a church, we're reading through the Bible together. And to be caught up now, we need to be to Joshua chapter 15. How many are caught up on their Bible reading? That's wonderful. Keep it up. Don't give up. Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret about reading through the Bible in a year. You're entering right now where most people bail. Okay? And I don't mean the idle bail. I mean the get out of it bail. And you need to be tenacious. Decide right now that this time I'm really going to do it. I'm going to stick with it through some of those difficult passages that are difficult to read, and I'm going to make it to the other side. And my, when we get to, some of the books of the Old Testament are just so fascinating. We'll get to the New Testament, and we're going to enjoy this, and what a great thing it'll be to have read the whole Bible at the end. What I'm going to talk about today is difficult. I don't mean academically difficult. I mean difficult because of the time that Israel is in. Did Israel conquer all the land of Canaan? Well, you may get a little confused as you're reading through these passages. Let's start in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. The Bible says this, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had said to Moses." All right, he took the whole land. Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land had rest from war. But now turn the page to chapter 13 and verse 1. Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, there remains very much land yet to be possessed." Well, now, which is true? The answer is both are true. They complement each other. The people of Israel, with God's power, have gone into the land of Canaan, and the majority of Canaan has been destroyed. The inhabitants have been driven out, just like God said to do. The major cities have been sacked. The alliances that have clumped together to fight against Israel had been crushed. And now what remains is just, cleanup. You have Canaanites scattered around through the land, but if Israel will just remain true to what God has said to do, then this is all going to turn out just fine. The bulk of the matter has been accomplished and God has given them Canaan. Now, the directives about cleaning up Canaan and destroying the inhabitants and taking down all the idolatry, of course, is punishment from God. Punishment because these people have rejected Him for too long. And now God uses the Israelites to take them out. And also in the same process, gives the Israelites the land of Canaan. There are six different passages in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, that specify just what the Israelites are to do with the land of Canaan. Just how they're to clean up this land. Now, I'm not going to read all six to you for sake of time, but I want to read a couple to you. Let's go first to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter. I want to start in verse 10. "Was there ever a time when Israel was to let Canaanites remain and put them to tribute or just make servitude of them?" And the answer is yes. But here are the stipulations. I'm in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 10. "When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offering of peace to it. It shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you. That is, you charge them taxes and they would pay tax to you because you would be over them and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, livestock, and all that's in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do, this is critical, and you might want to underline this, to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. In other words, I've designated this land of Canaan for you. There are some outside places that you're going to encounter, and here's how you're to proceed with them. But I don't want you to be anywhere near Canaanites. I don't want you to be near their gods, their idols, their practices. I want you to completely take them out or destroy them from the inheritance that I'm giving you. Read on. Verse 16. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Get this now. Here's why. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. I can't let them influence you. I don't want them to influence you. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. I want to start in verse 11. This is another example of the six different directive passages given to the Israelites about what they're to do when they go into Canaan. I'm reading the second one additionally just to make sure that there's no ambiguity about this. They were to clean out the land of Canaan. This is Exodus 34 and verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they play harlot with their gods. And do you understand how the word harlot is applicable here? It's applicable in that we, as God's people, are married to God. And when we worship idols, we commit spiritual adultery. He calls it harlotry here. And make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifices, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. There's the directive. I want you to drive out and or kill the Canaanitish people. And you must do this because if you let them remain and you intermingle with them, you intermarry with them, you make covenants and leagues with them, they will turn your heart, and you will follow after their gods, and I will destroy you. I don't want to do that. I want you to know. So see, this is God's will. This is God's law. No ambiguity about this. They know what they're supposed to do. And they do it very well. When you get into the book of Joshua, and you read Jericho, and of course you have Ai, but that involved one man. The nation as a whole was really clinging to God. But then you start seeing interesting sentences that are troubling to you when you read through Joshua. You get to chapters 13 and chapter 15 and chapter 16, and you read these lines that say, but Israel did not drive out these Canaanites, but they put them to tribute. You say, well, wait a minute, they're too close. They're too close. They're close into where the inheritance is. They're part of that. Why are they doing that? And it's almost like a dripping faucet that you know is just such a nuisance. And you say, well, that's troubling. Well, it's troubling to see Israel. They're starting to leave little pockets of Canaanites. But then you get to the book of Judges, and I want you to turn over there with me now. Judges chapter 1. Now, a great deal of time has passed. The people of Israel have gotten their land. I mean by that, it's all been divided out according to tribes. But they're growing tired of war, and they haven't finished cleaning up Canaan. And furthermore, another generation is born, and they're not putting in them this understanding of the law of God about cleaning up Canaan. And they don't understand it. And so what's happening is that what started out as a dripping faucet now is turned full speed. I'm in Judges chapter 1, verse 27. You might want to underline, I'm just going to touch a few of these verses. You might want to underline some of this for emphasis. 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages. 28, came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Aksib. 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh. And it's compromise. It's about compromise. Now drop down to chapter 2 with me and see how bitter this becomes. Now bear in mind that Judges is going to span 3.5 centuries. And some people call the book of Judges, they name it the cycle. And the cycle involves falling away from God, and God will let the Canaanitish people take them over. The Israelites will become servants, and Israel will cry unto God, and God will send a judge or deliverer. But here's where it begins. I'm in chapter 2, verse 2. I told you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Chapter 2, verse 13. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Chapter 3, verse 6. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. That's what he said was going to happen. That's exactly what God said was going to happen. You've got to take the Canaanites out, all of them. If you don't, they're going to be thorns in your sides. If you don't, what's going to happen is that your children are going to grow up and they're going to intermarry, and you're going to mix the bloods of the two nations. And it won't be that the people of Canaan are going to become righteous and serve the true God. What's going to happen is that Israel is going to follow Baal. And so you're walking along one day along a path, and you come upon a group of teenagers. Hey guys, how you doing? Fine. Where are you headed? We're going to the Baal temple. It's going to be a big worship tonight. And you look at it and you say, wait a minute. So some of these kids are Israelites and some of them are Canaanites. And you say to the Israelite kids, you say, well, you're going to go to the Baal worship? Oh, it's going to be great. We love it. The music, and we dance, and it's so much fun, and we'll have some sacrifices, and all my friends are going to be there. It's just terrific. And wait a minute. You can't mean this. Don't you remember what the law of God says? Don't you understand what's going to happen? According to the law of God, we'll be destroyed. God will never accept us for doing this, and we'll be destroyed. Oh, well, look, why do you keep saying those things to me? You know what? You're legalist. What you try to do is just to push down our throat the things about Jehovah God. I'm okay with Jehovah God, but I think that there are other gods too. And I'll tell you something else. The people who are Canaanites are mighty good to me. They're my closest friends. They understand about love, and I'm about tolerance. That's how you should feel. Why do you keep trying to push these things on us? It just divides people and makes people miserable. But folks, listen to me. Listen to this old preacher. The fact of the matter is that there was only one true God. There will only ever be one true God. And those people who were Canaanites were following that which was make-believe. It was all make-believe. And it was all going to end in destruction. And there's the book of Judges. There come a time when somebody reached down with a knife and started cutting the moorings. Ship of Israel was moored to God's harbor. And that rope, that mooring, was the law of God. Somebody started cutting it. And when it was cut in two, the boat drifted. Now look, what about our moorings? What about us? See, we're not different. In Joshua 23, Joshua is about to die. He's going to die in chapter 24. And he's giving these last speeches. And he says, I believe it's verse 6. He says, you've got to be careful. You cannot turn to the right hand or to the left. What does that imply? It implies that there was a center. It implies that there was a center of which they were aware, and that's where they had to stay. They weren't to veer to the right or to the left. We're no different. You know, we're under the New Testament law instead of the Old Testament law, but we're no different. 2 John 9 says, "Whoso transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God." Listen, that's our mooring. And we must never, ever cut our mooring. The point of this sermon is that I want us to conceive of the New Testament as being the tether that ties us to God. It is our mooring. And while the world around us, and especially the religious world, mocks and makes fun of all the things that pertain to the mooring, we're not going to turn it loose. We're not going to cut it. We're going to stay tethered to the harbor of God. That's what we've got to do. Somebody says, man said to me one time, you say that you love people who love the Bible. I said, that's right. He said, I love people who love Jesus. In his mind, those are two different things. My question is, what do you know about Jesus except the Bible? What Jesus are you following? Did you create him in your own mind? What do you know about the teachings of Jesus, the principles, the values of Jesus, if not from the Bible? That's what we've got, right? I want to open a familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. I want to talk about our mooring. I'm saying this because these points are all being attacked right now in various different ways. And we've got to keep the mooring strong. The mooring is the New Testament. So Paul says, I want you to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. They list seven things of which there's only one. The first one is there's only one body. Now, you don't have to wonder what the body is. I mean, you don't have to go very far. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, God's given him, Jesus, to be a head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then in chapter 4, he says, there's one body. The body is the church. Now, if you're tethered with your mooring, which is the New Testament, you don't have to go over the whole world or even Christendom to find true religion. You just go to the New Testament. You just go to the New Testament. What's the church like? Here it is. What did the church teach? What was its doctrine? What was its values? What did it practice? What kind of worship did it participate in? Well, here that is. There's one body, and I know what it's like because I've got my New Testament. And I tell you something else, too. That body, that church, is the sphere of the saved. All people that are saved are part of that body. What denomination is it? It's no denomination. There's never been a denomination that was pleasing to the Lord. The concept doesn't exist in the New Testament. It's foreign to the New Testament. You've got to stray from your moorings to be part of any denomination. Go to the New Testament, and what you'll find is the church of Jesus Christ, the church for which Jesus died, Ephesians 5 and 25. That's what we should be part of. When we're part of something else, we deviate from our moorings. And Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that when Jesus saves people, he puts them into the kingdom, into that church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, people were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And when they did that and they had the remission from their sins, verse 47 says he put them in his church. The church is his body. Now what is it that keeps me from being a member of a denomination? And the answer is the New Testament. The New Testament stands in my way of that. I can't join a denomination because the New Testament stands in the way. And I'm not going to give up the New Testament because it's my mooring to God. That's the purpose of the New Testament, after all, isn't it? There's one Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came, he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide those apostles into all the truth. All the truth, that is, all the truth relative to how a person goes to heaven, how we make contact with God, how we ultimately live with him forever. All the truth. And holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote these things down, and we've got them in the New Testament. That's how I know. Now, the emphasis on one Spirit is critical. Because it emphasizes one truth. It emphasizes that there aren't a collection or an ambiguity. There's just one truth because it came from one Spirit. One hope of your calling. The word hope underscores the fact that there's a threat out there. And that threat, of course, is hell. You know that. You believe in hell? You believe there is such a place called hell? You believe that it involves eternal damnation? Well, you say, well, yeah. Well, why do you believe that? Why do you hold on to that? And the answer is because of Jesus. You see, the New Testament reveals Jesus to me. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting destruction, but the righteous into life eternal. You believe that? Yes, I do. Why? Because the only way I know anything about Jesus Christ is by the New Testament. And that's my mooring. It ties me to God. It's rather trendy today, and you may or may not be aware of this, it's rather trendy in the with it religions to adopt universalism. You know universalism? Universalism says that everybody's going to heaven, nobody's going to hell. And the logic goes something like this, that God is love. And to think that He would let anybody suffer eternally in hell is inconsistent with that love. I mean, this is really big. This concept is big. And it sounds so good. And why can't you believe it? I ask you, why can't you believe it? And the answer is, well, because the New Testament. Don't you find it palatable? Don't you find it pleasurable? Don't you find it relaxing? Well, maybe all those things are true, but it's really irrelevant because the fact is the Bible won't let me say that. I can't follow Jesus Christ and accept that because Jesus said to the contrary. Last week there was a news article on Fox News from Durham, North Carolina. A Methodist pastor named Chad Holtz lost his job. Seems he went on Facebook and he started espousing the views of a man named Rob Bell. And Rob Bell is a universalist, and the Methodist Church said, we're not going to have any part of that, and they fired him. Rob Bell is the minister of the 10,000-member Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he is a universalist. And this is getting rather trendy. I quote him. This is misguided. He's talking about the notion of hell and that Christians, a select number of Christians, will spend eternity in the bliss of heaven while everybody else is tormented forever in hell. He says this is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. He argues that hell has assumed an outsized importance in Christian teaching, considering the word itself only appears in the New Testament about 12 times by his count. Here's another piece. Rabbi Brad Hirschfeld, he says this in an article entitled, Who Goes to Hell? It strikes me as arrogant to imagine that when we are done in this life, there is nothing that comes after. But it strikes me as both arrogant and dangerous to believe that whatever is coming will be measured by any one set of beliefs that govern this world, or that people will be measured by the rules of those communities to which they did not belong when they were here. In other words, I cannot hold, he says, to this notion that there's one set of rules for everybody. You say, well, yeah, that sounds very reasonable, and therefore it must be true that universalism is right. Everybody goes to heaven. Yeah, that sounds really good, except for one thing. Except for the New Testament. Because you can't believe the New Testament and believe that. You say, but I like that. What's the point? Well, the fact is that you like something or that you find it appealing to you is really beside the point because you're coming down to put a knife to the moorings. The mooring for Christianity and applicable to the whole world is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. That's what it says. Are we Christians or not? If we're Christians, then we're tethered by the New Testament. And all people should be. Is this New Testament only applicable to people in America? Is it for the whole world? Well, you see, if you want to claim Jesus, you don't have a choice about this. Because the only way you know about Jesus is the New Testament. And the New Testament has Jesus saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Is that true? It's true. Because the New Testament is true. And because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's one hope of your calling. There's one Lord. Lord emphasizes that we serve Him. Not just that we have faith and that we say to Him, let me tell you what I want you to give me and I'm going to be patient till you do it. Faith is saying, you know what's better than I do about life and I'm going to do it your way. And sometimes this has to do with morals. Are our morals governed by Jesus Christ? That's our mooring, you know. And so sometimes a man will say, I've rather fallen out of love with my wife. I don't enjoy being with her anymore. No, there's no adultery involved or anything, but I just don't like to be around her, so I'm going to divorce her. Besides, I found this other gal. I think I'd like to be married to her. What keeps a man from doing that? Well, if he doesn't do it, it'll be typically because of his moorings. It's because of his value system. And it's because of what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 that just stands right in the way of that. Whoever puts away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And you say, I either follow him or I don't. I either believe him or I don't. And the only way to know what he is by the New Testament. And the New Testament is the mooring that holds my ship of faith to the harbor, which is God. One faith. The faith is the system of true religion. It's used this way all through the New Testament. It's so interesting. In Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. There's the practice of true religion according to the New Testament. It was delivered. It's permanent. We have it. We can understand it. We're to contend for it. Somebody says, you know, there is no pattern for religion in the New Testament. That's silly. In fact, it's cruel. Imagine that there's no pattern of true religion, the practice of true religion in the New Testament. But this passage says, I'm to contend for it. I'm to contend for the faith. But I can't really understand what it's about. I'm just to fight for it. I'm to defend something that I cannot understand. I'm to defend something that I don't have a pattern for. It's cruel. It makes no sense. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says sometimes people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to depart from it. There's only one faith, the faith that is the practice of true religion, and that is revealed in the New Testament. Now, folks, that's true whether or not I'm a member of it. This is objective truth, whether or not I happen to be right or wrong. The New Testament teaches this. One baptism. Boy, that stirs your soul. How many baptisms can you think of? Well, sprinkling and pouring and immersion. But the New Testament uses the word baptism, and baptism by definition means immersion. So that's enough of that. But the reason for which a person is baptized has a bearing on the validity of that baptism. And the New Testament says that baptism is in order to be saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. 1 Peter 3 and 21. Acts 22 and 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. I say, but I would like a baptism that is for Christians, for people who are already saved. I don't want to believe that baptism is in order to be saved. Well, what's wrong with that? You feel that. That's fine. Go right ahead. The only problem with that is the New Testament stands in your way. The only problem with that is that Jesus didn't say it that way. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And there's one God. Listen to me. His name is not Allah. His name is not Allah. And sometime along the line, if it hasn't happened already, somebody's going to say to you, you know, Jehovah and Allah, it's all the same person. We just worship in different ways or what. But I reject that. Allah is a word that describes the God of the Muslim faith. But Allah is not the God of the Bible. And what about your mooring? You say, well, I'd like to go along with society on this. I'd like to be with it and tolerant and all of these kinds of things. Just take the pocket knife and cut the mooring. Because if the mooring, your mooring is the Word of God, then Allah is not God. Jehovah is God. Allah is a word that represents the God of Islam, which holds to the murdering of Christians, which holds to the notion that God does not have an only begotten Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. I'm telling you, Allah is not the God of the Bible. There's one God. No matter what happens to me or what happens to you, that's always going to be true. You take these people of Israel. It didn't matter what they did. I mean, there's objective truth. The objective truth is that Jehovah was still going to be God. Whether they followed the Canaanites' gods or they stayed with Jehovah, the objective truth would still stand. And so it is for us today. Christians, listen to me. Never cut your moorings. Stay in the book. Hold to God's unchanging hand and never, ever let the world around you influence you to cut your moorings. It's what happened to Israel. I want to read now from Joshua 23 and I'm going to wrap this sermon up. Joshua chapter 23, verse 1. This is where Bob read a moment ago as we began. It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age, and Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and said to them, I'm old and advanced in age. You've seen all that the Lord your God has done for all these nations because of you. The Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I've divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations. Funny thing is that he's about to die. He's old. He's not meant for this world. He's going the way of all the earth, but there's something in him. You read between the lines, there's something in him that's nervous about what's going to happen after he's gone. I don't know if they're going to serve Jehovah. 7. Unless you go among these nations, those who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you should hold fast to the Lord your God. Keep your moorings, as you've done to this day. For the Lord has driven from you, out from you, great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves. Be careful that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And that was the truth. You've been very kind to listen. What about your moorings? Are they strong? Are you depending on the Jesus of the New Testament? Because that's the only way we know Him. Is there someone here today who hasn't become a Christian, but you're ready now to tie to this dock of God, the security that comes by harboring in the place that is God's? You can become a Christian today. Just like the Bible says, the way people have been becoming Christians for 2,000 years now. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.